All right, we're starting with the book of Isaiah. You have a lesson in front of you that is 7 pages long. We are not going to finish this lesson today. We are barely going to get past the intro of this. We're going to get down to verse 8, in fact. We're going to get down 2 pages. And so you've already got where we're going to pick up next week. I promise you we'll pick it up and keep on going down. But there's so much we need to know about Isaiah, how it's constructed, the interesting things that are there before we really get started, because we've got to remember these things as we go through. I kind of think about it like the drippings that are left on the plate. You know, you eat a good meal and you've cleaned your plate, but there's just one drop of gravy left off to the side, and you go, that just hit the spot. You know what I'm talking about? When you clean the plate, that last, it just, that's just what you just needed, that last taste. You didn't taste that in gravy because it was on the potatoes or on the meat or someplace else, but then it was just the gravy by itself. Well, through the book of Isaiah, you're going to get a lot of drippings, a lot of gravy, that when I point them out to you, you're going to go, whoa, I never saw that before. Oh, my soul. These things, you'll say, I've read it, but lo and behold, I never caught what it was saying. Caught. You know, I do these things for you all the time. For instance, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What was the first thing he created? Heavens. He created his home first with all the angels and all the seraphim and all the cherubs in his home and the pearly gate and the four square city, the New Jerusalem, everything that he created his place first. We don't ever catch that, do we? But it's right there. Get this. Here's one of my good questions. If you were a geologist on the 8th day after creation, the 8th day, you've rested on the 7th with the Lord, how old would you date the earth? Yeah, you would have. Do you know why? Because that's the way he created it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 12, he created all the trees with the fruit, the seed in them, ready to produce that day. The next day, he produces all the teeming fish in the ocean, everything mature, ready, some of them to give birth that day. The next day, he creates all the animals and everything, mammals ready to give birth and create fully mature. Every tree, the mighty redwood trees that he created, had all the growth rings in them they needed to support that tree. You know, we used to count trees, how old they were by the growth rings. Now we know it's not growth rings anymore. Those sap rings inside of a tree are from dry to wet seasons within the year, not years like we used to count them. I never will forget. Mount Helens blew, the volcano blew out. It caused all those pine cones to actually burst early, put the seed down on the ground. The ash fell down on top of that, protected that from all the heat and the lava flow and the burning. And lo and behold, the scientists come out on NOVA on the National Geographic Channel and says, it'll take 1,000 years for all this to come back to this growth with the mature trees that we have there. 10 years later, they do another program that says, we can't believe it. These trees are bigger than they were. They are healthier than they were. They're larger than they were. And they have as many growth rings as they did. Why? Because they're mature trees. And in interesting circumstances, the Lord speeds things up because he makes everything just right when you drop that ash down on him and protect him and get those seeds ready to go. Same thing, 8th day of creation. If you were a geologist, you deal with pressure, you deal with time, you would have said, hey, 4.6 million years. That's in your calculations. And your calculations would have probably been right if it all was created that way, but it wasn't created that way. It wasn't. And the Bible, these are little drippings. Genesis chapter 1, verse 12, verse 22, verse 29 have these little tidbits in them. Another thing, Adam and Eve were created where? In the garden or out of the garden? Out of the garden. That's right. Because you've been with me a long time, haven't you? And the garden, if you'll look in the series, the garden's created and then Adam and Eve are placed inside the garden for them. Most people never get that. Where was the first sin created? Where did the first sin in every place occur? Satan, and where did he do it? In heaven. That's right. And it was imported into earth. These are drippings, folks. Just that is just really good. Let's get on down into Isaiah. In Isaiah, his name means the salvation of Jehovah. every Hebrew name that we are going to hit in the book of Isaiah, we have to stop and we have to say, what does that name mean? Because if, as English folks, we just stumble over those names because we can't pronounce them and we go on. But if you're a Hebrew person, you know what that Hebrew picture of that name means, and it adds more meat to the study. So as we talk about Isaiah and his name, it means the salvation of Jehovah. He is proclaiming to the southern kingdom what the salvation of Jehovah can mean to them if they will just get on board with the message. By the way, the long, short story is they don't get on board. They goof. They don't hear Isaiah's message, and they will fall into the same condemnation that is being presented in Isaiah and other books about the northern kingdom, and we'll talk about that in just a second. The very first verse, in fact, go ahead and turn to page 2, the very first verse. Let's get the first verse out of the way, so at least if we don't get past this, I can say we read a verse. Oh, my. And you know how bad I hate that. I really do. I hate to come listen to a Bible teacher or a preacher who reads one verse and then tells you what he wants to talk about. You know, just, oh yeah, we need to read a verse. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So Isaiah is the son of Amos. Now, this is not Amos the prophet. That's spelled with an S. This is Amos, another man. He is concerning who? Judah and Jerusalem. Judah is the southern kingdom. Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. I am very thankful because we do not know who the person was that wrote down the book of Isaiah and recorded it for us, but whoever it was, saying that he came back at the beginning of the manuscript and he put down the visions of Isaiah, son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw. That tells us right there that Isaiah did not write the book. He did not actually pen the book. Someone else recorded it. He would have said, I saw, instead of he saw, if he had Esau. He saw, Esau, they saw, they, we saw, whatever saw. So he's telling us that he is not the one who penned the book. The one who penned it wrote this down for us. So he is reigning during the terms of the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. I went ahead and put one more king up here so you would just know who was coming next, which is Manasseh. Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. It's very, very interesting about these kings. Uzziah reigns for 52 years. Jotham reigns for 16 years. Ahaz, 16. Hezekiah, 29, of which the last 15 years are a gift to him because he made the right choice. He changed his heart. He pleaded and prayed out to the Lord God. Isaiah had come to him and said, you need to make your funeral plans because you're about to die. And in the midst of that, Hezekiah goes, he prays, he begs to the Lord, he calls out to the Lord. He doesn't ask for anything special. And the Lord comes to Isaiah and says, go back to Hezekiah and tell Hezekiah that he's going to be given an extra 15 years of life just because of the way he responded to God. Folks, there's a universal lesson there that spins all the way out through the Old Testament and all the way through the New Testament is, it's never too late for you if you respond to God in the correct manner. It's never too late. And what was with Hezekiah on his deathbed, he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord hears him. Sadly, something happens during Hezekiah's last 15 years. He has a son who's going to co-reign with him at the end, and when Hezekiah dies, his son Manasseh takes over as king. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. Manasseh becomes the king at age 12, which means, look, drip of the gravy, that's good. In his last 15 years that he is granted life by the Lord, he has the son that's going to be the next king, who's going to be 12 years old when he becomes king. That means he's born during the extra years, and he is the worst king that has ever lived in the whole set of kings that rule in the southern kingdom. All 20 kings that rule in the southern kingdom, for all 19, are basically good. Manasseh is so bad, that even though he is king number 14, Uzziah is king number 10, Jotham's king number 11, Ahaz is king number 12, Hezekiah is king number 13, Manasseh is king number 15 out of the 20. The next 16 kings are pretty good, except for the last one, and even with that, he's really pretty good. But Manasseh's reign is the longest reign of any king for 55 years, and he is so bad, and he brings such sin into the kingdom of the southern kingdom that the kingdom, after they start getting good kings, Manasseh's son comes in right after him and starts trying to clean things up. And the bad thing about it is, once you've had a bad king, you can't ever clean up the mess that's been left. Now let's go on down. No prophet, not a single prophet or priest, could begin his work in the Hebrew life before they were age 30. They could start training at age 25. If you were going to be a priest in the temple, you would start training at age 25. You would start following and watching the other priests, and you would follow them for 5 years in training. Only when you became 30 years of age were you allowed to actually serve as the high priest for a week time, high priest in the temple, because they rotated the temple high priest serving every 7 days. Now, there's the high priest that we talk about, like Caiaphas. That's different. We're talking about the high priest of the Sanhedrin, but there's a priest who goes in and acts as the high priest every 7 days according to the calendar that David had set up from the different 24 offsprings of Levi that came down the road and grandchildren that David set up and said, your family line is going to be in the temple on this week. Your family line is going to be on this week. Your family line is going to be this week. And so there's 24 of them, and they get to serve twice a year during the Hebrew calendar year. So when you get down to Matthew chapter 1, and Zacharias has gone into the temple to serve by lot, he got to go to the temple to serve because he was of the line of Abijah. It was his week. They could only be in there 2 weeks of the year, and they were 6 months apart. And it just so happened to be Zechariah's week to get in there. And lo and behold, that's where he learned that his wife was going to have a son. After he got home, she was going to become pregnant, and they would name him John the Baptist. That line of Abijah is what I'm talking about there. All right. With all of this said, Manasseh is so horrible, but he co-reigns with his dad for a few years before Hezekiah dies, even though he's going to take the throne at age 12. Isaiah cannot start his ministry until he's 30 years of age. They just would not listen to a prophet. Even with Samuel, who was just 4 years of age when Hannah took him to the temple and presented him there for him to live, he was just a helper until age 25. He started training to be a prophet, and then at age 30, he began being a prophet. No one listened to anyone as a man of prophecy, a religious leader, or whatever, until they were age 30. John the Baptist did not start his ministry until he was 30. Jesus did not start his ministry until he was 30, and so it goes. Well, what does that mean? Here's a dripping off the plate. Really good. We don't know when Isaiah's first calling occurs. We don't know when he says, Isaiah, Lord says, Isaiah, you're going to be mine, and I want you to speak for me. But we do know when the second calling occurs. The second calling, which is going to come up in part of next week's lesson, tells us that it came up in the year of Uzziah's death, which would also have been the first year of Jotham's reign. That is when he comes in. Isaiah is 30 years of age about that time, maybe a little older, maybe a little younger, don't quite know. But what it tells us is that Isaiah has been born within the last 30 years, or just around the last 30 years of Uzziah's 52 years as king. Now, Isaiah is not by himself in prophesying to the southern kingdom and talking about the northern kingdom. In fact, let's go over here to this little map that I've drawn. Okay, on this map, this area here would be the Mediterranean Sea as we know it today. We've got Asia Minor, Turkey, Syria, what we call Israel today, Egypt, the Arabian Peninsula. We've got this, which we'd call over here in Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan. This is where we're talking about this entire area taking place. During the days when Isaiah is prophesying, he is from the city of Jerusalem, and he's going to prophesy from Jerusalem to the southern kingdom, to the area, the kingdom we call Judah, which is shaped like this. By the way, this line is not quite right because the peninsula ought to be over just a little bit, but this line represents the Egyptian border. What most people don't know and what we don't think, here's a little more gravy. Today's just full of gravy, okay? When Mary and Joseph land in Bethlehem, which from the wall of Jerusalem, you can see Bethlehem just down right off over there, okay? Whenever Jesus is born, after they have circumcised Jesus on the eighth day, after his birth, the angel comes to Joseph and says, Joseph, Herod wants to kill the babies. Go to Egypt. In my mind, all my life, I thought, well, Egypt's way down here. So he had to come down here to the Nile River into Cairo or Memphis or someplace like that. No. He had to go less than 50 miles at this point in time to the border, about a three-day walk, just to get out of the control of Herod the Great. Did not have to go very far. That's the reason why on the eighth day, Jesus is circumcised. The next day or so, Joseph hears the message from Gabriel, and they head on down to Egypt. Their three-day journey down there, maybe four at the most. They're down there for a little while. There's an eclipse that happens, a total eclipse of the sun in Jerusalem, which is where Herod is. And lo and behold, Herod the Great will die after that. Other things have to happen in the meantime. Jesus is in Egypt with his mom and his dad. And lo and behold, three kings come to visit him. One comes from Tarshish, which is off of the coast of Spain. One comes from the western side of Ethiopia down here. And one comes from just about this area on the Arabian Peninsula. They see a star in the east and they travel towards it. And lo and behold, they end up in Jerusalem where Herod has a temporary palace. His big palace is actually in Masada over on the other side of the Dead Sea. But his temporary, he had a temporary palace there in Jerusalem. These kings meet up there, meet him, and go to see Jesus, because he sends them to, down in Bethlehem. They seize Jesus in Bethlehem. Then, during the 8 days, probably, sometime, either the night of the birth or the 8 days, sometime between the 8 days, because they're going to leave the next night after the circumcision. They go down to Egypt, just over the border, and lo and behold, Herod dies. And the next thing we see in the Gospels, in the timeline, is they are being told to go back, and they do not go back to Bethlehem, but they go back to Jerusalem, and they present Mary in the temple with the proper offering on the 33rd day since Jesus was born, according to the time of the purification, which was listed out over in Numbers. If it had been a girl, they would have had 66 days. But because it was a boy, they only had 33 days. So the trip to Egypt and back to Jerusalem and Herod dead and out of the picture happens in sometime around 33 days or less. Got it? What happens then, as soon as she is presented, she hears of the evil son of Herod who has taken over. By the way, he's going to be removed pretty quickly by Caesar. But the evil son has taken over, and they leave and go to Nazareth, which is up here. That's just a little dripping. Killings took place during the 33 days before Herod dies. Okay? It happens pretty quick. All right? Oh, the interesting thing, the next thing, a little dripping here, is the wise men came from the east to go see, to go because they followed the star that they saw in the east. Then the scripture goes on to say, when they went to Jesus, they came from the east. Did you ever notice that? Why? Because they had to go from Jerusalem east down to Bethlehem, east or over to Bethlehem, from the east to the west to go. So the scripture's correct in both cases. They saw the star in the east, and then they came from the east. It's pretty interesting. All right. Now, Israel, the whole northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, they are not without the prophets. They've got plenty of prophecies. They've got more prophets going on at this point in time. They've got enough word of the Lord that they ought to know everything and get their act straight. But they don't. Isaiah is from Jerusalem. He prophesies from Jerusalem. Over in this little area next to the Gaza Strip. By the way, here's another little dripping. Jacob and Abraham never walked on the area that is considered the Gaza Strip. It was never given to them during the conquest of the Promised Land. Never. It has never been part of the Promised Land. It has always just been sitting there by itself with its five Philistine cities, Canaanite cities, and had Joshua done what he was supposed to have done, we wouldn't have that problem going on today with the Palestinians on their little land called the Gaza Strip. But Joshua did not fulfill the command of the Lord. And lo and behold, the Canaanites have been the thorn in the side of the Israelites all these years, ever since the get-go. Ever since the get-go. And lo and behold, one day, it'll all be over. The last part of Zechariah says, when the kingdom of the Lord comes, and he's reigning on earth, and we're going to go into that time of everything being handed back to God the Father that belongs to the Lord. The scripture says, and there are no more Canaanites in the land. Finally, when it's all said and done, long after we have been snatched away, long after the 1,000 years of the Lord reigning on earth, when that is all done, finally the Canaanites will be dealt with in that very last and final battle, which is not Armageddon. A little more dripping. Armageddon's not the final battle. There's a battle that happens after Armageddon, after Satan has been released and comes back and deceives again and goes try to take Jesus off the throne. Armageddon is trying to keep him from coming from heaven. The final battle is to take Jesus off the great white throne. Well, down just near the Philistine area, the Gaza Strip, there's a little town called Maresheth Gath. We'll get into that name on another day. And that's where Micah is ministering during the years of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Way up to the north in Israel, the northern kingdom, Hosea is way up here in the city where Jeroboam the first, when the kingdom was split up between the north and south, put a golden calf up there for them to worship. And Hosea is ministering up there in that area during, according to Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Over here, down in the bottom, we've got another guy. He's actually a southerner. His legacy is he is not even good enough to be the chief shepherd. He is just a herdsman. He just helps the shepherds. His name is Amos, and he just herded sheep for a shepherd, and then he also raised sycamore figs, which are the absolute worst figs that are out there. Their skin is so tough, you can't even hardly get them peeled open. They got a real bad texture, hard texture for them, even when they're perfectly ripe, and they are just the lowest of the lowest fruit. And even when Jesus went to pick a sycamore fig on Tuesday morning, and it's not there before he dies. I'm sorry, it's on Monday morning before he dies. When they show back up on Tuesday morning, that little old sycamore fig tree is just withered because it did not have the figs on it. All right. He's a herdsman who raises sycamore figs from Tekoa, which is down here, but the Lord sends him up to Bethel, which is not the capital city of Israel, but it is the sacred city of the northern kingdom of Israel, because it's where Jeroboam, who set the golden calf idol up here to be worshipped, he set it in Bethel. And oh, why did he have to do it in Bethel? Bethel, whose hometown is Bethel? Whose hometown? Jacob. That is where Jacob lived. That was his hometown with his boys and everything before they moved over into Egypt because of the famine. This is his hometown. Later on, they had, during the combined kingdoms of Saul and David and Solomon, they had built a place of high worship there, a good worship, a rightful worship there in the town of Bethel. But by now, that place has been burned down and destroyed because of different things going on. And those people now, later on, by the time of Jesus' day, can only go to the foot of the mountain to worship there because they don't have any place to go and worship at. Now, I'll catch up with that in just a few minutes when I tell you about something else that occurs here. So we've got Amos, we've got Hosea, we've got Micah, we've got Isaiah, who are all prophesying at the same time. Now, Micah, Amos, and Hosea are just hammering the northern kingdom. I mean, just killing them with prophecies from the Lord. And all the prophecies of the three of them match up exactly with the prophecies of Isaiah. But Isaiah is not prophesying to the northern kingdom. He is using the northern kingdom as an example to tell the southern kingdom what they need to do to get their act straightened up so that they don't fall into the same sin as the northern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom has less than 50 years to survive. 50 years till the end of the northern kingdom, the Lord has basically said, I'm done with you, the northern kingdom. I'm done. There's nothing you can do now as a corporate country. Now, individuals could, but not as the corporate country could do to keep them from going into exile. 50 years before the fall of the southern kingdom with Nebuchadnezzar coming in, the Lord did the same thing with them. But we're not talking about those prophets yet. Those prophets are Jeremiah and Zechariah and Daniel. That's a whole different group of prophets. It's going to be another group that's going to come another 100 years later. So Isaiah is using the north as an example to say, get your act together. Well, wait a minute. This is a good king. This is an okay king. This is an okay king. This is an okay king. He gets his act together right. So until the fall of the northern kingdom, we got okay kings. Why in the world is Isaiah hammering the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem, Jerusalem's capital city, when they're basically okay? They've not got idols and things going on yet in their lands to the extent of what's happening in the northern kingdom. Why? Because the Lord is telling them ahead of time, you're going to do this, and I'm going to send you to exile unless you learn your lesson. He gives them the opportunity. Typical Jews, they don't learn their lesson very well. Well, so they've had these ministries going on, and so they have plenty of words from the Lord coming to them that they are without excuse. They really are without excuse. The northern kingdom is without excuse. The southern kingdom would also be without excuse. All right. So as we pick on down into the second, that's the first paragraph, folks. I just told you what's in the first. It'd been faster if I'd read it, wouldn't it? But it wouldn't have been exciting. Okay, you wouldn't have understood it. Now, well, there's some things we need to understand also. Where am I going to put this? I don't have it here. I've put the names of the areas up here. We've got Israel, which is the northern kingdom. By this time in the scripture, and this is very important when you're studying scripture, when it says the word of Israel, is it talking about all 12 tribes or is it talking about just the 10 northern tribes? Well, it all depends on who's prophesying. It depends on what time. If it's still the United Kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon, then Israel's the United Kingdom of the 10 tribes. Although for 2 years after Saul died, it was a divided kingdom with Ishbosheth being the king of the northern 9 tribes and David being the king of the southern 3 tribes. But then Ishbosheth gets beheaded by some mercenaries and all of them come back together to let David be the king. So there's been 2 divided kingdoms in the north. And it happened between Saul and David for 2 years. And then it comes back together for the rest of the 38 years of David and the rest of the 40 years of Solomon. Then it gets divided again. And that time it stays divided. Well, once it's divided and it's talking about Israel, and you read the word Israel, don't think nation of Israel as a whole. No, think northern 10 tribes, this northern kingdom. Because then it's going to say Judah. And when it says Judah, it's talking to Judah, the southern kingdom. When it says Jerusalem, it's talking to the capital city of Judah. When it says Samaria, it's talking to the capital city of Israel. When it's talking about Bethel, it's talking about the religious capital of the northern kingdom. When it's talking about Jerusalem, it may be talking about the civil capital, the political capital, or the religious capital. It could be either one. All right. Now, what's interesting is within Isaiah's life, he is going to see the kings of Assyria. He's going to see quite a few of them. As time goes on during his life, he's going to see, and I'm just going to name them for you, Pul, then Tiglath-Pileser, then Shalmaneser, then Sargon II, and then Sennacherib. Boom. All the way down to whenever the fallen northern kingdom comes, we've got Sennacherib cleaning up and finishing it out. And lo and behold, he sees all these people. In fact, in one case, Ahaz is in trouble, and we're going to hear about this in the book of Isaiah. It's going to be history part. Ahaz is in trouble because the king of Aram and the king of the northern empire, Pekah, have joined together, Rezin the king of Aram, Pekah the king of Israel, have joined together to try to take over the southern kingdom. And Ahaz is the king during this time. Ahaz decides, you know, if I reach out to the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, maybe if I pay him enough money and everything, he'll protect me from the northern kingdom and from Aram. And Tiglath-Pileser takes the deal, and he accepts the tribute. And lo and behold, during the days of Ahaz, he has a wonderful relationship from the southern kingdom, wonderful relationship with Assyria, and Assyria stops the northern kingdom and Aram, which we call Syria today, or Turkey, northern part. That part of Turkey and Syria is all one thing. It's called Aram in the Bible. He stops them from coming against the southern kingdom and takes it over. Ahaz survives because of this deal. You never know who your enemies are and who your friends are, and sometimes your enemies can become a good friend, even if it's just for a business deal. And that's exactly what happened during this time. So Isaiah sees all these things. How long does Isaiah serve? If Isaiah begins serving at age 30, and he just lasts all through this time, sometime his last prophecies happen with the death of Hezekiah. We don't hear any more prophecies during the days of Manasseh, but he probably lived into the days of Manasseh, though he prophesied just during these times. Then his ministry lasts from between 52 years and 64 years. That's as close as we can get on dating it. But still add up that up. If he is 30 years of age, 30 plus 52, he's got a long ministry. Add it to the 64, 94 years of age. He's had a long ministry if that's what happens. And it probably is closer to this. Catholic history tells us a tradition. It may be right, it may not be right. The tradition tells us that Manasseh saws with a saw, okay, old Isaiah in half to kill him between the altar and the pillars of the temple. That's what Catholic tradition is. Is that good or is that not good? I don't know if it's right or not. All I know, that's tradition. So that's the reason why I'm just telling you, that's a lick of gravy, but they may not taste too well. All right, so with that, we've got an interesting thing. We've got also in Isaiah, he is going to deal with all these places. He's going to tell us about Tyre. Long before Tyre is ever destroyed, Isaiah is going to tell us about the Babylonians coming against Tyre and tearing it down. The Babylonians. Now, the Babylonian area and Babylon, the city of Babylon is there, but it's under control of Assyria. And even though it's got its own puppet king during the days of Isaiah, it's not a kingdom yet. And lo and behold, Isaiah is going to prophesy and tell us that Babylon's going to become the kingdom, and it's going to come against Tyre. And he tells us exactly what's going to happen to Tyre 150 years before it happens. He tells us what's going to happen to Sidon at least 150 years before it happens. He tells us what's going to happen to the Negev and to Aram and to Israel and to Assyria and to Babylon, who's not even on the map yet. calls Babylon by name. Not only that, he tells us about the Medes and the Persians who are going to come against Babylon. And they're just a little old nation over here, just a little old country group called the Medes, and another little group called the Persians, the Iranians, and they're sitting over here, and they have no power, no control. They've not ever been in power. And lo and behold, Isaiah is going to say, your leader by the name of Cyrus will come forth as my anointed chosen one to let my people go free from exile and return back to the land. They haven't been exiled yet. When is all this going to happen? Well, it's 150 years down to the exile of Judah once he starts. It's another 70 years after the exile of Judah. So we're talking long term here. These prophecies are happening. Well, in the midst of all of this, when finally the northern kingdom is destroyed, I'm still in the second paragraph. I can't believe it. When the northern kingdom is destroyed, but you're getting a lot of gravy with this, right? Northern kingdom is destroyed by the Assyrians. The battle is so bad in the northern kingdom that 90% of the people, 90% of the men die. 90% of the people die because they are idolatrous. Only 10% of the people live. And we've been through those passages. We've been through those books. There's the story of the family that has 10 men that are living in a house with their families. And during this siege, they come and they burn and crush the house. And the uncle, who acts as the undertaker, comes to gather up the bodies and to bury them. And lo and behold, in the midst of the rubble, one of the brothers says, I'm still alive. Praise be to the Lord who has been my salvation. I'm still alive. And the undertaker says, shh, don't say that too loud. They will hear you and come and kill you. And then lo and behold, we look through the rest of the picture there and we see 90% die, 10% stay alive. And lo and behold, they take the majority of that 10% over into this area of what we call the Sumer people, S-U-M-M-E-R. And they plant them right here in this part of the country below Nineveh, the capital. And this land is desolate, except they leave the poorest of the poor behind. And the king, in his wisdom, takes a group of the Sumers, which were considered in the scriptures five times the cedars of Assyria, the cedars. And he takes those cedars and he plants them in this area. Isaiah is going to prophesy this too. And they intermarry with the Jews who are left behind. They are Sumer people, S-U-M-M-E-R. By the time of Jesus' day, he's off and he's not decided to go around the area that is forbidden to go around and go off into the area and come back around to go to Galilee. He decides to go straight through it. And as he goes through it, he goes to an area and there's a woman there by the well. And he's thirsty and he asks for a drink of water and he offers her water, living water, so she'll never thirst again. And she realizes, as the woman at the well, that he is the Messiah. But she can't go down to Jerusalem to worship because they won't allow her because she's not full-blood Jew. And so she can only go to the bottom of the hill of Bethel, where Jacob's building that they used to worship at once stood but has now been destroyed. They can just worship at the bottom of the hill. And he offers this water to her, and she realizes he's the Messiah, and she just can't help herself. She has to go into town and tell everyone that she has found the Messiah. Now, she's been married five times. The man she's with is not her husband, and that means that she's probably a little older than just a young chicken like y'all usually think. Even though we know she's been there married five times, we don't think about her outliving five husbands or being divorced or whatever. We don't think about her being old. We think about her being young. I always picture her being young with beautiful brown hair or whatever color, but chances are she wasn't brown-headed. You know why? Because of what happens next in the story. This is gravy. Here it comes. Okay. The disciples got into town to get food, and when they get back with food, she is gone. She's headed into town. They said, Jesus, are you ready to eat? And he says, I'm not ready to eat. I am full. I am already good. They said, have you already gotten food someplace? We went all the way to town to get food for you. He says, no. He says, I tell you what, when you're doing my business, you don't have to worry about food because you'll feel filled up. I hope that works on my diet. I'm going to try that myself. He says, look down the road as he sees the woman coming back with all her friends, and they're all gray-headed people. And he says, look, the fields are even right unto harvest. And then the disciples say, it's not time for harvest. It's 4 months until harvest. Oh, no, the fields are ripe unto harvest, because they look back and see her bringing all of her friends because she's doing the Lord's work, and they haven't even caught on yet. So bless all of y'all who have gray hair, even if it's hidden somewhere underneath that color. I'm so proud I'm getting it. I am. I'm finally. It's kind of popping out. I have worked all my life for these gray hairs, and I'm not going to cover them. Yeah, I'm not. Just like you walk through Macy's, and the ladies at those counters say, would you like for me to help you with some of those stuff to put on there for them wrinkles that you've got right there? I said, no, ma'am. Well, why? You know, smooth them out. I said, no, ma'am, I've earned every one of these, and I'm proud of these. These are character marks. Well, lo and behold, these women, what is the name of that? She's now not a Samaritan, but she is a Samaritan woman. She is a half-breed. Her family lineage are the worst of the best believers, because they were poor, who were left behind and offered nothing to the kingdom of Assyria, so they were left behind. They were as bad as the worst figs that could be grown. Those old sycamore figs were tough and hard, and they were almost only used for the feeding to the cows and to the cattle. But cedars were planted in with them, and it fulfills the scripture. All right, now we get to go to the next page. I could have read it faster, I know that. I told you we're not going to get through. All right, here we go. Now we're going to go at how the construction of Isaiah, every passage in Isaiah follows something like this. Isaiah, here's his presentation format. He will tell us something about the present day or history, something that happened 4, 5, 6 years ago or 100 years ago or is happening right today. And he'll start off his message that way. And then lo and behold, as he comes to kind of a conclusion in that present day history or whatever, he'll flop into a near prophecy, a very near prophecy. And then before he even finishes that near prophecy, and you can see it once you're looking for it, he skips over this huge amount of time and does a far prophecy. And those prophecies happen to be the most memorable prophecies that we have in the Bible. We all know them by heart. If you've never been to church, if you've never studied the Bible, if you've never even heard the Word of God, you know most of these lines that happen in these far prophecies. Here and there, they're at the end of the first paragraph on page 2. Here's some of them. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. For unto us a child is born. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly stone, and many, many more. I probably could have filled up the page with these memorable things that you don't even realize they came out of Isaiah. And Isaiah is telling, they're these far prophecies. But when he gets through telling about the far prophecy, he turns right around and comes back and finishes the near prophecy. Perfect example is over where he is talking and bringing a doom to the king of Tyre. He's telling about what's going on in Tyre right now. And then lo and behold, he starts talking about what's going to happen to the king of Tyre and how pretty quick now, near prophecy, the king of Babylon is going to come and destroy it. And before he finishes that, he goes, oh, because you were beautiful. When I created you, I created you. He's talking like it's the king of Tyre. I created you with stones and diamonds and beryls, and you were the most beautiful of all the creations that I created. And he's talking about Satan at this point in time. and this prophecy about what's going to happen with him. Because, and then lo and behold, he finishes talking about him and returns in the near prophecy to finish talking about what's happening with Tyre. Now that I've told you that, every single prophecy through the book of Isaiah follows that pattern. Boom, 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 swing back and finish it up. Okay, a couple things we need to understand also. It's not up on the board, it's in my notes. Number one, avoid, if you're going to go ahead and read ahead and you're going to say, okay, I want to read ahead and I want to read about what the story is. Forget the chapter breaks in Isaiah. They are very poorly placed. Put it this way, chapter 1, which is supposed to be in today's lesson, and we're not going to get it done. Chapter 1 is basically a story of itself because it's the word of the Lord coming to the people to announce himself through Isaiah to the southern kingdom. But chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5 are all one story. So it's going to take us a few weeks. So if you're absent, you're going to be in trouble because you're going to fall behind on what that story is, all right? Next thing, remember the Hebrew names are important. And also remember that as we're going through, we've got to make sure that we keep everything in context. It always refers, every message in Isaiah is directed towards the southern kingdom, even though he will mention the northern kingdom. Well, I'm glad we read that one verse because we've got one verse underneath our belt. Guess where we will pick up on next week? Verse 2 is where we're going to pick up. And I promise you, we will not take that long to go through verse 2 as we did verse 1. But we needed to get all of this information behind us because this is going to stay on the board. And I'm going to start marking out things for you. This will disappear. And I will mark out for you things that are happening and where it occurs. I'm going to tell you as we're going through, just like I did in Daniel, was it history or present day that Isaiah saw and he knew? Is it a near prophecy? Is it a far prophecy? I will also tell you if the near prophecy or the far prophecy have been fulfilled yet, or are they still to be fulfilled, just like we did in the book of Daniel. You'll be surprised what's in Isaiah that's left out there to be fulfilled. I promise you that. Well, so this will disappear, and I'll start lining out things for us on the board up here, and hopefully it doesn't get erased too much, and we'll change the map up a little bit. Now, you say, what are these green numbers up here? If you go back and start with creation on a Hebrew calendar, we are up to the year 3380 for the beginning of Uzziah's reign. We're up to the year 3431, which is 52 years later for Jotham. 16 years later, 3446. 16 years later, 3461. Hezekiah, 29 years later, 3489. The Hebrew calendar counts from creation forward. Boom, 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 boom. And so those are those years. It's also very interesting. I worried about this. This is another little gravy thing. You ready? I have created a day calendar by the day all the way back from the fall of the temple in 70 AD on Av the ninth, 70 AD, Sunday morning, Av the ninth, 70 AD, all the way back to creation. And I have justified it with the Gregorian calendar as if we use it today. Now, the date may change being a month or a day because we're using a Gregorian date, but Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday all stayed the same. All stayed the same. It was always the Sabbath. Has always been kept. It has always been kept. Always been kept. So the Sabbath is always the same. Whenever the kings are coronated, they're always coronated on Nisan the first. Saul was coronated on Nisan the first. David had his coronation on Nisan the first. Solomon had his coronation on Nisan the first. And all the southern kings had their coronation on Nisan the first. I thought, okay, well, let me just pull out the Nisan the first. Listen, there are 2,500,000+ entries. This calendar is 15,020 pages long, okay? Because I've got every day, every single day. So I can go look it up. If the Bible says in the fourth year, on the fifth month of the 12th day or whatever, I can go look it up and tell you what it would have been in our day. I got to thinking, what would happen if Nisan the first fell on the Sabbath? What would you do? You know, God's always in control. Not one of the 20 southern kings does Nisan the first, the coronation of their time to be crowned king, does it ever occur on the Sabbath. It occurs on Monday, Thursday, or Friday for every one of the 20 kings, which means they have time to travel or to get there and settle down. It's on a Friday, so they don't have to leave until after the Sabbath. God is always in control. You don't get that just in any Bible study, I promise you. I promise you. And I can tell you the day of the dates, what we would call it in our on our Gregorian calendar. If it wasn't for our modern computers, we'd not be able to do that, by the way. I don't know how they figured it out long years ago or tried to, and by the way, they were wrong in some of them, as stewards say, in my most humble and accurate opinion. They were wrong in some of the days, and we got to rethink some of the things, and lots of them just work out perfectly. So, with that in mind, we will pick up next week with chapter 1, verse 2.